Well, we've been on the road to Jerusalem. We have been on the way with Jesus. And on the way, we are learning what it means to be a disciple, to be a follower, to be a student of the Master, of Jesus himself. And what we've been learning is that the life of the disciple, it's a different sort of life. In a number of different ways, we've seen that the disciple prays different than other people pray. Because Jesus has taught his disciples, he's teaching us, that when we pray, we address our prayers to our Father. And when we begin to understand the fatherhood of God, it changes the way that we pray. It's completely different. There's a new confidence, isn't there? Because Jesus tells us, if even earthly fathers who are wicked know how to give good stuff to their kids, how much more the Heavenly Father will he give good stuff to us? Not just good stuff, the best. How much more will the Heavenly Father give you his Holy Spirit? Whew. The Spirit of God living in me? It'll change how you pray. Disciples don't just pray different, they also have a different set of priorities. They don't chase after the stuff everybody else chases after. Not food. Not clothing, not wealth. Why? Because Jesus has taught his disciples, has taught us that life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Life is more than food. And your body is more than the clothes that you put on. Jesus says, look, I know the whole world chases after these things, but you will not. You will chase something else. You will chase the kingdom of God, but don't worry, your Father knows you need them. So chase the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. You pursue the one, but you end up with both. But that's a different sort of life than the rest of the world lives. Chase the kingdom. Why? Well, because it is your Heavenly Father's good pleasure. He delights in it. He loves it. It's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Wow. It's a different way of life. As we've gone on this journey with Jesus, and I hope you have been, I've encouraged you during the season of Lent, and if you haven't done it yet, it's okay, there's still time, to be reading through the Gospel of Luke. Begin in chapter 9 where it says, and Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, and then read up to the triumphal entry when he gets there. And just read that section over and over again and listen with an ear for what is Jesus telling us about the life of the disciple. That's what I want you to listen for. You can do it this week. If you've been doing that, you'll notice Jesus actually has a lot to say about this kingdom, but no, it's not the sort of kingdom that we might expect. In chapter 10, even though Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem, he sends 72 of his disciples out to do ministry, to proclaim the gospel, and to preach the good news. He's done this before with the 12, but now he's multiplying it to 72. And he sends them out, and he gives them instructions about how they're supposed to respond if they're rejected. If there's a village that are like, nah, we don't need no gospel or no good news, what are they supposed to do? Jesus says, you shake the dust from your feet. It's kind of an act of judgment, really. But know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. Even if you reject it, the kingdom, it was close. Then in chapter 11, Jesus is casting out demons, and this is pretty impressive, and well, of course, the Pharisees and his other critics, they don't want to give him credit for anything, and so they have to explain away how Jesus is doing these incredible works. I mean, casting out demons is kind of a big deal, and Well, what they come up with is rather silly. They say, well, he's casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons. And Jesus is like, really? That's what you came up with? Okay. Well, if I'm casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons, well, then by whose authority and power are your sons casting them out? But know this. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You get the sense that it is arriving. He teaches about it in parables. He says, the kingdom of God's like a mustard seed. It's a tiny little thing. It's easy to lose. It's easy to miss. It's tiny. It would seem insignificant, but once it's planted, it takes root, it sprouts, it becomes the largest of the garden vegetables, basically a little shrub, a tree. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It's like leaven. It's like yeast. You only need a little bit, and you can sprinkle just a little bit on one part of the dough. Give it time. It works through the whole lump of dough, and it's all leavened. That's what the kingdom's like. You only need a little bit, but it will impact the entire system. And then he gives caution. He says, Strive to enter by the narrow door. Because in fact, there are many who think they're going to get into the kingdom, but they will not. And then those who presumed that they were going to get in, and if you read the text surrounding it, you get the sense he's talking about Pharisees, good religious folk. Many who think they're going to get in will be shocked by those who come from foreign lands. This is a shocking idea for Jews, outsiders who end up in when the insiders didn't get in. That's what this kingdom's like. Not the sort of kingdom you would expect, and as Jesus describes it, you can understand why it would raise a lot of questions. Well, if it's not the sort of kingdom that we would expect, how then will we know it when we see it? By what sign is it discerned? And when does it get here? And what is it like? And that's the question that the Pharisees put to Jesus in Luke chapter 17. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Pharisees probably assumed kingdom of God meant the Messiah showing up to Jerusalem, running off the Romans, establishing an earthly kingdom, ascending the throne of David forever and ever. Amen. This ain't that sort of kingdom. So they ask, when does that happen? And Jesus answers the when, but also addresses the fact that they've got the nature wrong. He says, it ain't like that. There will be no signs. No one will say, look, the Messiah in the desert raising his army. Let's go out to meet him. It's not like that. Because the kingdom is already in the midst of you. It's already here. It raises the interesting possibility of a person living in a reality of which they are unaware. It's like Jesus is saying, y'all are standing in it, but you did not know it. This is perfectly possible for us as well. This is why we have carbon monoxide detectors. Because you can enter into a reality which you are completely unaware, and that reality will have its effects. You'll only know of it too late. The kingdom is already in your midst. It's here. But as Jesus says that, he creates an opportunity for his disciples to misunderstand, only in a different sort of direction. Because now his disciples have heard this. Oh, the kingdom's here. Hooray! We're on our way to Jerusalem. And they're going to think the same things the Pharisees think. So Jesus offers this corrective. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. A couple things to unpack from that passage. We have to be clear on what Jesus means by one of the days of the Son of Man. Son of Man is a self-reference, right? He's talking about himself. He's talking about him being the Messiah. Number of interpretive options. The one I think makes the best sense, the one I think is right, is that the days of the Son of Man are the kingdom come in its fullness. Because all of the promises of the Old Testament must come to pass because God made them. A day will come when the Messiah will sit on the throne of David and the reign of God. When we say the kingdom of God, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the reign and dominion of the Lord when the earth is ruled the way that he would have it ruled. And when he rules, justice rains down and everything is made right. I think that's what we're talking about when he says the days of the Son of Man. He says, you'll long to see it, and you will not see it. And there will be plenty of people in that in-between space where you want to see the fullness of the kingdom arrive. You want to see the king on the throne. And while you wait, people say, look there, over here. Don't go out. Mm-mm. Because it's not the sort of event you're going to miss. Like lightning lights up the whole sky, even though it flashes in one spot, everybody sees it. You don't need to worry about the day of the Son of Man. Because there seems to be a day that begins the days. There is a day when the Son of Man is revealed, and that inaugurates the days of the Son of Man. But before any of that happens, the Son of Man must suffer, be persecuted, and die. So you get this picture of the kingdom that's twofold. It's here. It's in our midst, though you might miss it. But it hasn't arrived in its fullness. As a seed is planted and sprouts, and the plant is there. It's a reality. It's real. It may not yet be ready for harvest. And in between, we will long to see the days of the harvest, long to see the days of the Son of Man. But there will be many days when we will not see it. Then Jesus goes on to say this in explanation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they, the disciples, said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Jesus describes that day, the revealing of the Son of Man to all people, in the same way that he parallels them to the days of Noah, the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now that might sound depressing, but understand the same event will have different meanings to different people. This will be a day that is judgment for the wicked, but it's deliverance for the righteous. Noah was saved. Noah was delivered. Lot was spared. Lot was delivered. But what's interesting is what everybody else was doing. The same stuff we always do. Eating and drinking. Because you got to do that to live. And marrying and planting and building. They were about the routines of life until suddenly that wasn't an option anymore. This is what Joel Green, a New Testament Bible scholar, says about this. He says, with these parallels from Israel's past, Jesus warns his followers about the dangers of the period before the end. This will be a time when life will be easily occupied with the everyday, and urgency of faith will easily be replaced with laxity. Isn't that an interesting way to think about the period immediately before the end? I don't know about you, but at least in the churches I grew up in, that wasn't the picture that we painted, was it? No. We jump over to Luke chapter 21, where Jesus has gotten to Jerusalem and where Jesus is delivering what we might call his apocalyptic discourse. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he gives very vivid descriptions. He talks about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and the earth being shaken and signs in the heavens. Isn't that typically what we think of when we think of the time right before the end? That's how I was raised. But here Luke seems to be saying, in the time right before the end, everybody's just kind of lax. The things that have become important are the mundane. It's the routines. We're really worried about our work. We're really worried about our eating, our drinking, and all the rest. And I think the temptation would be to pit these against each other, see them in conflict. But what if they happen at the exact same time? What if Jesus is describing a reality where the world is kind of in chaos, but everybody doesn't seem to be much bothered by it? The world's in chaos, but we just kind of keep going along, planting and building and eating and drinking. And when I thought about that, I thought about our own times and our own day and age. You don't have to watch much news to think the world's in chaos, that things are going pretty crazy. But has any of that led to a spiritual change in our hearts and lives? Has it changed our priorities? Or are we guilty of that sort of spiritual laxity? I wonder. I'm not sitting here trying to say that we're living in end times. I'm just saying it's an interesting thought, isn't it? What I appreciate about Jesus' teaching is that he makes it very, very clear that the problem is not actually our routines. Because there is within Christianity an impulse to think that we need to completely disengage from the world and all the secular, mundane, normal business of life and just pray all the time. But Jesus isn't suggesting that. The problem is not the planting and the building. The problem isn't the marrying. The problem isn't the eating and the drinking, because Jesus says there are two grinding. There are two at the work of grinding grain to make flour. One is taken, one is left. There are two sleeping in the same bed. Sleeping is a normal part of life, or it should be for you. One's taken, one's left. The problem is not the routine. The problem is the priority. It's not the action itself, but the manner in which we engage in it. And this is the problem of legalism, is that we often miss the point. Legalism is always overly focused on the action itself. Are you doing the right thing or are you doing the wrong thing? And it always misses the heart motive behind it. Jesus does not presume here that people are going to stop building buildings. He doesn't think that people are going to stop planting fields and they're going to stop eating and drinking. The question is manner. The question is priority. The question is, are you living the disciple life, a life where your entire heart and life is oriented around the things of God? It's a question of, are you eating and drinking? Well, how would I do that for God? Well, I don't know. The New Testament says eat and drink to the glory of God. Are you doing that or not? Are you planting your fields for the kingdom of God? Are you planting the fields for His glory or for your gain? And the difference makes all the difference. How would we know? Because Scripture teaches us that the heart is incredibly deceptive. We have an amazing capacity to convince ourselves of what it is we want to be true about our hearts and our lives. I think the clue's in here. Jesus says, on that day, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Let the one who's out in the field not turn back. So he's described the day of the Son of Man and his revelation as kind of a cataclysmic sort of day. And he says, when that moment comes, when that cataclysmic sort of moment comes, if you're on the housetop, do not turn and run for your stuff in the house. If you're out in the field, don't turn back to secure your possessions. I do think we have to hear this in light of his parable about our stuff. Because there is something about cataclysmic events that will show you exactly what's important to you. How many of you here are familiar with the story, the scandal in Bohemia? Anybody? Oh, man, another good illustration. Perfect. You might be. How many here watched Wishbone? Anybody besides me? All right. You guys get all my pop culture references. I love that. Well, you're going to remember this, I think. Scandal in Bohemia is a Sherlock Holmes tale. And it begins with the king of Bohemia visiting Sherlock in disguise. It doesn't work. Sherlock sees right through the disguise. He knows who he is. The king has come to him to get his help with a problem he has. The king is preparing to announce his engagement. The problem he has is that when he was a younger man, well, he had a bit of a fling. He traveled Europe with this young woman. And they had a romance, and they exchanged romantic letters of the more, sizzling variety, let's say that. And she is now blackmailing him. She's told the king, if I can't have you, nobody can have you. Now, if it was just the letters, it would be a simple enough thing to claim that they were forgeries, that they were fakes, that she's just looking for opportunity to squeeze some money from the king. But as it happens, on one of their adventures, they sat for a photograph together that she is in possession of, proof positive that they know each other and had some form of relationship. Coupled with the letters, it would ruin the king's engagement. The king has offered to buy off the photograph. She won't sell it. He sent his agents to her home to steal it. They couldn't find it. So in desperation, the king comes to Sherlock Holmes. Holmes, of course, takes the case, and he pays a visit to her home, funny enough, disguised as a clergyman. He arranges a situation where she invites him into the home. He pretends to be somewhat faint, asks for a window to be open. After the window's open, Watson, his sidekick, is outside and hiding, tosses in a firecracker. Smoke goes everywhere. People begin to shout, "Fire! Fire!" and the fire alarm is rung. Thinking the house is in jeopardy, thinking she may lose everything, the young woman runs to retrieve her one possession of greatest value, the picture. And she reveals its hiding spot to Holmes. There's something about cataclysmic moments that will tell you what matters most. Not what you told people matters most, what actually matters most. There will be a day when the Son of Man is revealed. And that's not the day that you want to discover where your treasures lie. Remember, wherever your treasures, that's where your heart is. You don't want to be the sort who's on the rooftop at the revelation of the king who in panic runs down into the house to secure your stuff. Because remember, life is not found in the abundance of possessions. The one who would save his life will lose it. But the one who's willing to lose his life by the world's standards, from their perspective, give it all up, do the foolish thing, that person will save it. That person will save it. There will be a day of revelation. It will be a day of judgment for some and of deliverance for others. Well, how do we make sure our heart is right? How do we guarantee it? I think Jesus provides something of an answer in the beginning of chapter 18. I know there's a chapter break there, but trust me, these are all meant to be read together. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Oh, you gotta love Jesus. He's nothing if not consistent. He tells you something about the kingdom, and then he's always right back to tell us that we need to pray. And if you're thinking, Pastor, you going to beat that drum again? Yes, sir, I am. I'm going to beat that drum. We have to be the sort of church that prays. Because the way of the disciple is a way of prayer. There is no other way. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Fun fact, the Greek word translated there, beat me down, it's actually like a boxing term. It means to blacken the eye. This judge is worried. This old widow is going to give him a black eye. I love that. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice. He'll give it to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? I think we are living in the days when we long to see the days of the Son of Man. I don't know about you. That's where I live. I long to see him. I long to see the king return and ascend the throne and justice reign down. I mean real justice. Not what gets called justice in our culture. Real justice. We're making one situation right, doesn't make another one wrong. Because God's got wisdom we don't understand. Somehow he makes it all right and good. I long for those days. And I'm just going to guess today we won't see it. Maybe I'm wrong. I hope I'm wrong. But if we're playing the odds, I worry that there are days a-coming when we will be denied justice. And we will not find it in the courts. And if the church goes to the street shouting with signs, somehow I don't think we'll get it there either. It's an important word here about where one goes to find justice and who can actually provide it. I worry about a church that in the midst of a world that seems to be going crazy has somehow not woken up to the urgency of it all. I worry about a church full of people going through motions, doing the right religious things, but I worry if that cataclysm moment came, how many of us would turn and reach for something else, something other than the King. I think what Jesus is saying is there is one way forward. Prayer. Where do I go to have the values of my heart changed? Prayer. Before God. Because prayer is the place where we find the grace that can change what it is we really want most. I've grown up in a culture addicted to stuff, so I come by the addiction honestly, but if I want to break free from that, I need a power that I do not have inside myself, so I have to go in prayer. Where do I go to find justice? Where do I go to find some force outside of this world that can step in and make this world right in ways I don't know how to fix? Prayer. I get on my knees before the King so that he can begin doing the work I don't understand, so that I can see things come to pass that I could scarcely have believed were true. But the disciple has to learn how to pray. Prayer is the only way that we are able to navigate the tension of a kingdom that is among us. A kingdom that is among us and we can be a part of and we can give our lives to and it can grow, but it's not here in its fullness yet. There's still something else we long for. And the only way we balance that out and live in that tension is in prayer. It's in prayer. But I would leave you this morning with this question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will he find that sort of faith in his church?